Welcome to Reclaiming the Faith with Phil Baker, a podcast with a mission to reveal what the earliest Christians believed about the core issues facing us today. You can find links to all of Phil's resources at philsbaker.com. Thanks so much for taking the time to listen today. And take a moment to share this podcast with your friends. Now, here's Phil.
Hey, y'all. Welcome to episode 157 of Reclaiming the Faith. Today, my wife and I are going to do a standalone episode on early Christian creeds that I think is going to be quite a blessing to you. If it is, please consider leaving a rating and review on our Apple Podcast channel, Reclaiming the Faith. Also, I really want to encourage y'all to check out Stephanie's podcast that she did for many years called The Faithful Podcast with Stephanie Baker. Go over there. There's so many amazing interviews and testimonies of God's faithfulness through people's difficult struggles. So yeah, check that out. Also, I'm blessed to be a part of Omega Frequency. So please go check out the podcast on your favorite podcatcher. Check out our YouTube and Rumble channels as well. All right. Well, without any further ado, let's get into early Christian creeds. Well, hey, everybody. We have a very special episode of Reclaiming the Faith for you. It's a little bit of a preview of what you're going to see once the Philippians Bible study is over. So, I'm Phil Baker, and...
I'm Stephanie Baker.
Yeah, and it's really cool that Stephanie's joining me today because she is officially going to be a permanent part of Reclaiming the Faith.
Yep.
Yeah, this is really exciting. So what we're going to do today is a standalone episode about early Christian creeds. Once we're done with the Philippians Bible study, what we plan on doing is a early Christian document and then a book of the Bible, and an early Christian document in a book of the Bible, just kind of alternating like that, back and forth. And since we just finished a Bible study, we will have just finished a Bible study on Philippians in a couple of weeks, thought it'd be pretty cool to do another letter to the Philippians, but this time it will be Polycarp's letter to the Philippians that's written in the early-ish part of the second century.
Yeah.
Yeah. So... please be on the lookout for that. I'm pretty excited about it. And then once that letter of Polycarp to the Ephesians or to the Philippians is done, then we'll get into 1 Thessalonians. At least that's the plan.
Sounds good.
Well, Stephanie, thank you again for joining me, and thank you for being a permanent part of Reclaiming the Faith. It means a lot to me.
You're very welcome.
Yeah.
Happy to be here.
All right. Well, let's get into these creeds. So in Jude, the book of Jude, starting in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Because certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So it seems even in Jude's time, the teaching of Jesus that got passed down to the apostles had begun to be perverted. And we talked about that back in our Jude study that we did. Mm-hmm. A few years ago. You and I have talked to a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses in our time. Mm-hmm. And we've talked to Mormons too.
Right.
Many times. And one of the common themes that you find talking to both of those groups of people is that they believe that right after the teaching of Jesus, even the apostles began to, and the disciples of the apostles began to pervert the teachings of Jesus. For instance, both of them do not believe that Jesus and God are one.
Right.
They don't believe in the Trinity, mm-hmm. right? And even the Mormons, Joseph Smith talks about how all of our creeds are corrupt. So one of the really neat things about these creeds is that they're in the Bible. Hmm. You can see these creeds in the Bible, these creedal statements. Before we get into that, though, I want to read the Nicene Creed. There's a misnomer out there that Constantine had the deity of Jesus put into Orthodox Christian teaching at the Council of Nicaea. And that's just flat out wrong. Constantine didn't really take part in the deliberations over the divinity of Jesus or the whole homoousios doctrine that comes out of Philippians chapter 2, the same substance, the same nature as God the Father. But he was there overseeing it. He just didn't really take part in the discussions. But one thing that you find in these statements of the Nicene Creed is that they're all through the Bible. So what we're going to do, we're going to read this Nicene Creed, and then we're going to look at creedal statements from the scripture and discuss them a little bit. And then we're going to talk about a few different creedal statements that you find in the anti-Nicene writings. And what we see is that they carry the same doctrine. They continue to put forth the faith once delivered, as Jude says. Sound good?
Yeah.
All right. So, Steph, do you want to read this Nicene Creed?
All right. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end.
Now, if you heard that and you wondered why Stephanie paused, it's because that first section was written in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. What happens after that about the Holy Spirit was written in 381. After Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. But like this, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, you're going to find that this doctrine too was put forth by the church for sure before that time, long before that time. But let's go ahead and read that next section.
And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
All right. Thanks, Steph. Mm-hmm. So when we think about creeds, when we talk about creeds, you got to talk about Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas is one of the foremost experts in the world on the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the ways he talks about or one of the proofs that he gives for the resurrection revolves around creedal statements that were very early that Paul, the apostle, adopted. The conversion of Paul is very important for Habermas. And what we find is that some of these creedal statements that are in the Bible that Paul gives can be traced back to even within 5 years, if not 2 years, of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So let me read a quote from Habermas, and then maybe, Steph, see if you have a reaction to what he's saying, okay?
Okay.
So Habermas writes in The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, quote, "The ancients did not have our tools for recording and passing along information. Tape recorders were non-existent, and the individual copies that could be made by hand could not reach many, for few people knew how to read. So they relied on oral tradition to teach others. Scholars identify several instances in which oral traditions have been copied into the writings that comprise the New Testament. These include carefully constructed creeds, hymns, story summaries, and poetry. We should not be surprised to find quite a few creeds that the early church formed, which are quoted by several of the New Testament authors." Now, the first creed that Habermas deals with there is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. And Habermas very persuasively argues that this creed can be dated back to within 5 years, if not 2 years, of the crucifixion. I won't go into all of that, the reasonings, but it's very sound. Go check out that book that he and Michael Lee Kona wrote, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, and I'll put a link to one of his podcasts that he's done on the creedal statements from Capturing Christianity for y'all to check out. It's fantastic. Anyways, let's get into, first of all, Stephanie, did you have any reaction to what Habermas wrote?
I mean, with oral tradition, I could see how people might have a hard time trusting the validity of it. Like, we trust things that are in writing, but, I mean, there was this, like, culturally, oral tradition was, I don't even know if the right words I'm looking for, but it was a trusted thing. So mm-hmm. It's not like this was, you know, playing the game of telephone, really. Like, this is people making sure that there is consistency in it.
Yeah, right? And it needed to be concise, mm-hmm. almost sing-songy.
Yeah, something memorable.
Yes, people were committing things to memory much more prevalently than they do today.
Right.
But even still, I mean, you can see how the more technology evolves, the less things are committed to memory. Like, I used to have about 30 phone numbers memorized,
oh, yeah.
And I maybe have like
four.
Three.
Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty limited.
Yeah.
We become dependent on technology. Yeah.
Yeah, but back then, I mean, you have the histories of cultures committed to memory. So, right. Yeah. Anyway. So let's look at some of these early creeds. So Habermas cites 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. For a little bit of context, we'll go 1 through 8, chapter 15, verse 1 through 8. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For," and here comes the creedal statement, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," here we go, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Now, that's the main part of the creed, but then Paul continues, And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. What's standing out to you, Steph, in that statement?
I don't know that last phrase, the untimely born.
Hmm.
Yeah, that's probably the main thing.
Why? What do you think about that is grabbing you?
It's just it's a weird phrase. Yeah, untimely born.
Hmm.
Yeah, born at the wrong time.
Yeah, almost. Like he was born into a culture that was rejecting Jesus, mm-hmm. and he became a persecutor of the church.
Yeah.
Right? And we see some of that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, how he talks about how God, you know, considered me even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church and a violent aggressor, but he chose me, the chief of sinners, so that he could demonstrate in me his patience, you know, and his love for those who would believe.
Right.
You know, like it's pretty awesome.
It's interesting to have that kind of perspective because, like, his testimony is part of what gives so much glory to God. And it wouldn't be the same testimony if he had been, I guess, born into a time when it was not about persecuting Jesus. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus trying to shake things up in the religious institutions. So that is that's what makes his story so powerful. And so I don't know. I feel like there's this tension with Paul. Like he's realizing his faults, but he's giving glory to God because of all that. But yeah, he keeps this humility because of what he's been through and what he's done and the ways that he's hurt people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's always with him. Like even though he's been forgiven, he still remembers it. Like just it's, you know, right under the surface.
That's really good. That's really good. So let's look at some of these statements there briefly. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So he's saying the Messiah, who, you know, many scriptures talk about the Messiah reigning forever, you know, kingdom that will never end. You've got stuff out of Haggai 2 about the Messiah. You've got stuff about Zechariah. You have things from Isaiah 9, you know, but that this Messiah would die according to the scriptures for sins, Isaiah 53 stuff, right? Then also, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul's citing Old Testament. That's what he means by that.
Prophecies, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And whether that's like Hosea 6 stuff about the third day, whether that's sign of Jonah stuff on the third day, but also being raised, just raised in and of itself. You know, that's also Psalm 16. But then look at the people that he says Jesus appeared to. There are three main characters outside of the 12 and the 500. There are three main characters, Peter, whom Paul calls Cephas, James, and Paul. What do those three have in common? Well, you think about, let's go backwards. Paul clearly did not believe Jesus was the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, he thought Jesus was basically a false prophet leading people astray. That was kind of like a witch, the way the Talmud views Jesus today. And so this movement he was leading the people into idolatry. So not just Jesus needed to be killed, but all of his followers did as well. That's why he was approving the stoning of Stephen. James did not believe Jesus was Lord, just mm-hmm. like Paul. James did not believe Jesus was the Messiah and was embarrassed and ashamed to call this man his brother during Jesus' ministry.
Right.
In John 7, you see James and the other brothers, probably Jude, trying to get Jesus to go to Jerusalem because they were trying to kill him. The Jewish leaders were trying to kill him there. So they're kind of hoping that Jesus gets killed. Mm. And then Peter, though he was such a hardcore follower, in Jesus's most critical moment, denies Jesus mm-hmm. three times. So you have three people who...
struggled with unbelief.
Very much so.
Yeah.
That's a great, succinct way to put it. That Jesus appeared to mm-hmm. and completely turned these people around. The resurrection of Jesus totally changed these three people's lives.
Right.
Yeah. All right. So there's also a creed earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 6. This is a really interesting passage. It says, "For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." One of the things that Habermas talks about is that Jesus is Lord statement mm-hmm. is more of a statement to a Jew. That would be more of a statement of Jesus's divinity, Jesus being, you know, the main deity, Yahweh, than saying one God, than saying Jesus is God, saying Jesus is Lord, because he's not just one God. Like, there are many gods, as you see in 1 mm-hmm. Corinthians 8, but there's only one Yahweh, and that's Jesus. Mm. Yeah. Anything standing out to you in that?
That we exist for him.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah. And through him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He created all things, so that's like some John chapter 1 language.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, let's keep going. So here's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. So this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So Jesus died for sins, mm. right? One God, one mediator between God and men. Cool little statement there.
Yeah, kind of getting at the heart of not, you know, no longer needing the priests, you know, our wares. We don't need the mediator. You know, we have the mediator through God, through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and it's the Christ
right.
died for our sins
mm-hmm.
from that Nicene statement.
Yeah.
Right. All right, here's another one from 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Okay. So this is a common statement, and you're going to see it's a lot of Bibles, it's italicized and maybe set off from the edge a little bit. It's kind of sing-songy. "He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." So you see, he's revealed in the flesh. He became man, right? God became man.
Right.
Vindicated in the spirit. So he's operating in the spirit. The spirit is one with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18 talks about how the Lord is the spirit, right? Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Seen by angels. That's a really interesting little phrase there, seen mm-hmm. by angels. Maybe he's talking about 1 Peter 3 stuff. When he goes to the spirits in prison, he preached to them. Probably not, though. Probably he's speaking about the angels, kind of like they witnessed Jesus' birth.
Right.
They were probably witnessing his resurrection too. And we know at least a couple of them were testifying to that. The gospel accounts have, sometimes they have one angel sitting on the tomb.
Yeah, the ones that are there sitting outside the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
So, no, that's what I was thinking of, the seen by angels.
Yeah, yeah. And then proclaimed among the nations. You know, this is by the apostles. These guys went out, you know. And the people believed them. He is believed on in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And then taken up into glory. We see that in Acts chapter 1, right? And the angels say, you know, why are you staring up at the sky? In the same way that you've seen him go up, he's going to come down too. Visible.
Right.
Visible in the clouds,
mm-hmm.
that kind of a thing. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 1. And the creed is going to come in verses 3 and 4, but we'll read Romans 1, 1 through 4. Steph, can you read that for me?
Sure.
Cool.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Mm. So you have the Spirit working with Jesus, working with God the Father there at the end. You see Jesus' gospel being promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Like Paul talked about. You can see that first in Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelion, when it talks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent,
mm-hmm.
right? And that would be the prophet Moses. You see the son being a descendant of David according to the flesh. And in both of the genealogies of Jesus, one in Matthew, one in Luke, you see in both places how they go through David in different ways, which is neat.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you also see him being raised from the dead. So really good stuff. Let's move on. Now, this next one from Philippians chapter 2 is... it's a creedal statement, but it is also, as Habermas talks about, kind of sing-songy, got a sing-songy feel to it because it is called the Christ hymn. Yeah, yeah. So, Stephanie, can you read this for me?
There.
This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11.
Okay. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Now, there's some great, great things in this creed. This is where that whole homoousius statement comes in that was discussed in the Nicene Creed. Now, that word is not used in the Greek by Paul. Same substance. What was going on? How is Jesus God?
Mm-hmm.
It's a fine statement. It's just not there in, specifically there in the text, that word homoousius that's discussed at the Nicene Council. But one of the main ways that you see, what's up? Is Zeke snoring over there?
So loud.
Really?
Yeah.
That's hilarious.
Yeah, sorry.
Sorry, kind of like our Philippians study, we've got a dog up here.
Yep.
Pretty often. But so someone could be like, oh, see, you know, they just inserted at Nicaea that Jesus is God. That's not what the early Christians believe. Well, hold your horses, as mm-hmm. my dad would say. Because Paul, at the end of this, says, God highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is pulling from a passage in Isaiah where Yahweh is speaking. This is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Yahweh says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess.
Yeah, he's just changing out the names and equating them. So,
yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So he's making a statement that, you know, the audience will get.
Absolutely.
At least the Jewish audience, yeah.
Absolutely. So Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord of Isaiah 45 that says, there I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, right?
Right.
Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 10 with another creedal statement. This is one that you're probably taught in VBS if you're a good little boy or girl and you're Baptist.
This is the C of the ABC in VBS.
That's right. Admit, believe, confess, right?
Confess, yep.
Yeah. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this is Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. This is all over the Bible, the New Testament writings. They equate Jesus with Yahweh all through the scriptures. This is not something that was perverted by the early church. So speaking of the early church, the anti-Nicene church, we're going to read a few little passages, and then we'll kind of wrap things up. Okay, so this first one is from Ignatius of Antioch to the Trallians. So Antioch was basically like the hub of Christianity. You had Paul and Barnabas really start the church, and Peter was there, and they hung out all together at different times. I mean, it was just a powerhouse. It was not Rome for the first century. It was Antioch. Mm-hmm. And then it really moved from Antioch, maybe a little bit of Rome, a little bit in the early 60s when both Peter and Paul were there. But really, it went from Antioch to like Ephesus. So those are the main place. And of course, before Antioch, you had Jerusalem. So a strong group in Jerusalem as well that James was leading. But, you know, then he died before the fall of the temple. So like mid to late 60s as well. That's James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John. Anyway, so Ignatius gets arrested and he's being taken to be killed in Rome. On his way there, he writes several letters. One is to the Trallians. So Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, writes, I therefore, yet not I, but the love of Jesus Christ, entreat you that you use Christian nourishment only and abstain from herbage of a different kind. I mean, heresy. So he's like, you need to only be filling yourself with Christian truth and don't let perverse teaching come to you. It's kind of key here.
Yeah.
He says, be on your guard, therefore, against such persons, heretics, right? And this will be the case with you if you are not puffed up, but continue in intimate union with Jesus Christ, our God. Hmm. So first there, we see Ignatius is saying anybody who does not believe that Jesus is the God of the Christians, is a heretic. The God of the Christians. He continues and he like makes it even more plain as he talks about Jesus and he gives creedal statements. So this is, I forgot to say, about 105 to 107 AD. And Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John. Okay? So he's getting firsthand from John what Christians believed. So then he says, stop your ears, therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ. So don't even listen to anybody who teaches something different about Jesus than what I'm about to say. That's what he's saying. Hmm. He says, number one, descended from David, also of Mary, who was truly born, and he did eat and drink. So he's really a human. Didn't just appear. Our God did not just appear to be a human. He really was a human born from Mary. And he's descended of David. So he's the Messiah. He says he was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. So crucified under Pontius Pilate. And he was truly crucified. And he truly died in the sight of beings in heaven. Now, and on earth and under the earth. Let's just pause right there. Remind me, what do Muslims believe about Jesus and his death?
Well, I think that they believe that it appeared that he died, but not that he actually did.
Right. It appeared that he was crucified, but he actually...
It was a trick. Surprise! Yes.
And they will say, oh, we believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
But they actually, go ahead.
Yeah, well, they don't equate Jesus with God. Jesus, at most, is considered a prophet because God would never do the humiliating things that Jesus did in becoming like a human.
Yeah. Now, to be fair to Muslims, Ignatius is not responding to Muslim teaching.
Well, he's I don't think that existed.
Exactly. You know, that wasn't for like
a couple hundred more years. Yeah.
But what he is responding to is Docetism, which is a branch of Gnosticism, which claimed that Jesus only appeared or seemed to die, but didn't really. What's interesting is that this ancient early heresy got picked up by Islam.
Yeah. Is it still around in like quote-unquote Christian churches?
In Gnosticism?
Is there like what would be Gnostic? I mean, that's probably a whole tangent. We won't get into that. Never mind. I was just curious if it's something that's still around, but it's kind of more pervasive and like hidden.
Mm-hmm.
So I probably answered my own question.
Well, I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe he was crucified, but that he was impaled.
Oh.
So that would be one, that he wasn't really crucified. He was hung on a tree, and they interpret that as literally being impaled, I believe.
But why the difference?
Or hung. It was either impaled or hung, and I don't remember.
Okay. But did he die in there?
Yes.
Okay.
But they don't believe he was God. They believe he was the first of God's creation.
Creations, yeah.
Right. I may cut all that out.
Okay.
But let's continue. So he was truly crucified and he truly died in the sight of beings in heaven and on earth. So that's interesting.
And under the earth.
And under the earth. So he's picking up on Paul's stuff from Philippians 2. And he was truly raised from the dead, his father quickening him, even after the same manner his father will raise us up who believe in him by Christ Jesus, apart from whom we do not possess the true life. So believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's a very critical thing. We are raised because he was first raised, and that's a big part of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's keep going. This is Aristides. So Aristides was writing an apology to the Roman Emperor Hadrian, I believe. And this is around 120 to 125 AD. So Aristides says, and he's, by the way, he's contrasting the beliefs of the Christians to those of the Romans and Greeks, barbarians and Jews, basically. It's Greeks, barbarian, Jews, and Christians, okay? Mm-hmm. So he writes, the Christians then trace the beginning of their religion from Jesus the Messiah, and he is named the Son of God Most High. And it is said that God came down from heaven and from a Hebrew virgin assumed and clothed himself with flesh, and the Son of God lived in a daughter of man. This is taught in the gospel, as it is called, which a short time was preached among them. And you also, if you will read therein, may perceive the power which belongs to it. This Jesus, then, was born of the race of the Hebrews, and he had 12 disciples in order that the purpose of his incarnation might in time be accomplished. But he himself was pierced by the Jews, and he died and was buried, and they say that after 3 days he rose and ascended to heaven. Pretty cool stuff there.
Yeah.
As he's like making his appeal to the king of the world by going hardcore after scripture. Mm-hmm. He just goes after basically what was prophesied and then basic creedal stuff that is in the New Testament writings. So pretty good stuff when you think about the way apologies are done today. You know, we get into these real philosophical arguments about God's existence and things like that. And Aristides goes for scripture.
Right.
It's interesting how people will use that argument, like you can't use scripture to try to prove scripture. That's not the way things were done.
Right.
They did use scripture to prove scripture. All right, so here's Irenaeus. So Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. Mm-hmm. So this is in his Against Heresies 5-volume set. He says, the church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. They believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God and the advents and the birth from a virgin and the passion, that's the crucifixion, mm-hmm. and the resurrection from the dead and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father to gather all things in one and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race in order that to Christ Jesus, our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgment towards all, that he may send spiritual wickedness and the angels who transgressed and became apostates together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane among men into everlasting fire, but may in the exercise of his grace confer immortality on the righteous and holy and those who have kept his commandments and have persevered in his love, some from the beginning of their Christian course and others from the date of their repentance, and may surround them with everlasting glory. Steph?
That's a lot.
That's a whole lot.
Yeah.
What are some of the things that you're seeing that maybe correspond to some Nicene Creed statements?
I was just struck by the talk of the afterlife in this one, where the other statements were more just about God's or Jesus's divinity, the ones that we've looked at. So, he's pretty blunt. Like they're going to go into everlasting fire. The ungodly, the unrighteous, the wicked, the profane, but those who have persevered in his love will. Be it with him in everlasting glory.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's really good. Like, he's expounding a whole lot on he's not expounding on it, but he's being verbose, where the Nicene Creed is kind of more succinct,
yeah.
Right? Where he's going to come again in the Nicene Creed to judge both the quick and the
right.
dead. Kingdom will never end. We're to look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So everybody's going to be raised.
Yeah.
And there's going to be a judgment.
Yeah, he's more specific with who will inherit which judgment, which is not, it says like the righteous,
mm-hmm.
but he explains what that means.
So, yeah, absolutely. And in the Nicene Creed, you have like, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth,
mm-hmm.
right? And in Irenaeus, you see, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth.
It's and like, the sea. And all the things that you just...
Yeah, but it's like the Nicene Creed copy and pasted Irenaeus.
Mm.
This is from 180.
Okay.
So, you know, like 150 years before the Nicene Creed, you had Irenaeus.
Right.
Saying this stuff... word for word. And many things in there you see Irenaeus saying, born from a virgin, crucified, resurrected, Jesus Christ is our Lord. I mean, there's so much there in Irenaeus that the bishops basically copied and pasted.
Yeah.
It's pretty cool.
Yeah, that's cool. It is. I mean, it's deep and it's a lot in that little section, but it's still, when you think of how much of the scriptures are summarized in that, that's pretty succinct.
Yeah. Now, you're going to see some more deep stuff as we get to our last main creedal statement. So this is Gregory Thaumaturgus.
Rolls off the tongue, doesn't it?
Yeah, I had to practice that a few times.
I was hoping you weren't going to ask me to read that one.
Yeah, so this is from a document, and this is like the middle of the third century.
Okay.
And this is from a document he wrote called A Declaration of Faith. It's crazy good. So again, this is like middle of the third century. He writes, "There is one God, the Father of the living Word, who is subsistent wisdom and power and eternal image, perfect begetter of the perfect begotten, father of the only begotten Son. There is one Lord, only of the only, God of God, image and likeness of deity, efficient word, wisdom, comprehensive of the constitution of all things, and power formative of the whole creation, true Son of the true Father, invisible of invisible, and incorruptible of incorruptible, and immortal of immortal, and eternal of eternal. And there is one Holy Spirit, having his subsistence from God, and being made manifest by the Son, to wit, to men, image of the Son, perfect image of the perfect, life, the cause of the living, holy fount, sanctity, the supplier or leader or sanctification, in whom is manifested God the Father, who is above all and in all, and God the Son, who is through all. There is a perfect Trinity in glory and eternity and sovereignty, neither divided nor estranged. Wherefore, there is nothing either created or in servitude in the Trinity, nor anything superinduced, as if at some former period it was non-existent, and at some later period it was introduced. And thus, neither was the Son ever wanting to the Father, nor the Spirit to the Son, but without variation and without change, the same Trinity abideth forever.
For those of you that are not reading along with this, there were about five periods in that whole thing. Those are some long run-on sentences. Yeah, that's cool. He's speaking so much in there, and he's showing his supremacy in all of them, like invisible of invisible, incorruptible of incorruptible, immortal of immortal, eternal of eternal. So just his, the superlative nature of who Christ is.
Absolutely. And not just Christ. But also getting into the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Also being one with the Father and the Son,
mm-hmm,
without change forever. It wasn't at some later period it was introduced. It wasn't like the Son and the Father together and then at some point came the Holy Spirit. It's like, no, forever.
Right.
Together. Awesome stuff. Well, now we're kind of getting to the so what. So coming back to our original statement from Jude 3, that he felt it necessary to appeal to us and to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Like, this is what we're discussing in this podcast is like the most important thing anybody could talk about, really.
Mm-hmm.
These essential truths of the true religion, Christianity.
Yeah.
These are worth contending for, fighting for, dying for, and selling your life for, like really using all you can, all the resources God has given you to help others at least hear.
Right.
And that is something that Irenaeus also describes in book 3, chapter 1 of that 5-volume set, Against Heresies.
Mm.
And so I wanted to just read this to you. This, again, is from around 180, and it's talking basically about first century Christian history. Irenaeus is going to break down some first century Christian history. It's pretty interesting. So the chapter title, chapter 1, book 3, the apostles did not commence to preach the gospel or to place anything on record until they were endowed with the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 1 stuff. They preached one God alone, maker of heaven and earth. So here we go. We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public and at a later period by the will of God handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. For it is unlawful to assert that they preached before they possessed perfect knowledge, as some do even venture to say, boasting themselves as improvers of the apostles. So he's talking about these Gnostics.
Mm-hmm.
For after our Lord rose from the dead, The apostles were invested with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, were filled from all his gifts, and had perfect knowledge. They departed to the ends of the earth, preached the glad tidings of the good things sent from God to us, and proclaimed the peace of heaven to men, who indeed do all equally and individually possess the gospel of God. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. And after their departure, Mark was the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who had also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. So the faith once delivered, you see Irenaeus talking about there in book 3 of Against Heresies. So kind of like Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, so we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So these apostles that Christ sent out went to the ends of the earth so that everybody could know these truths. They put it in writing. They may not have felt equipped. They may not have felt like they were good speakers. They may not have felt, you know, qualified, but they went out anyway. God used what I'm sure a lot of them felt were like the foolish things of the world. He used the weak things, the small things, the things that are not. And man, I'm so glad they did. Stephanie, thanks so much for hanging out on a Sunday night doing this podcast with me.
Yeah.
So everybody just get ready because we're going to start doing this kind of a thing more often.
Yeah, I'm excited. Yeah, it'll be good.
Just a typical morning in a flash, it all changed. Words written on pages we came. My eyes saw that day. See the Holy One's glory. You'll know it's the end. Your fire surprised me instead. Your mercy I can't comprehend. Won't you send me, and I'll go. Send me, and I'll go. Well acquainted with pain, pierced through, crushed, oppressed, innocent, his blood our stain. Won't you save me?